You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 2000 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the first class in a series given by Brother Anthony Oosthuizen on the subject, Paul's Advice to an Ecclesia in Trouble.
I hope you can see that map of the African continent. The southern tip is South Africa. We come from Durban on the east coast, which is roughly where the 30-degree parallel meets the 30-degree longitude. So Durban has an ecclesia of about 95 members, and there's a group of half a dozen ecclesias in that part of the country. The Brotherhood in South Africa is only about 450, so we're a small brotherhood scattered through 15 ecclesias, most of which are on the coastline between Durban and Cape Town, which is down in the southwestern corner. Ecclesial life in South Africa is very similar to that over here. By the grace of God, we still continue on a fairly even keel, but social conditions in South Africa have become very difficult in the last 5 years since we had a change of government. And if you'd like to talk about that, we can do that privately during the course of the week, because that's not our subject for today. Now, I think I ought to begin our Corinthians study by just explaining that we're not going to undertake a verse-by-verse consideration of the First Corinthian letter, because there simply wouldn't be time in the sessions allocated. But what I want to do instead, brethren and sisters, is to conduct a general survey of the epistle as best I can, to bring out some of the problems which Paul dealt with, because I think there's some useful lessons for our own ecclesias in the 20th century. So that will be our general approach in this series of talks, a survey of Paul's advice to an ecclesia in trouble, thinking specifically of Corinth. First of all, one or two background details. You will no doubt remember that it was the Apostle Paul who founded the ecclesia at Corinth, as recorded in Acts chapter 18. He went to preach in that city. He met with a lot of opposition from the Jews, but he wasn't discouraged because the Lord had said to him, "I have much people in this city." And a great many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul preach, believed and were baptized. Let's just remind ourselves of the details in Acts chapter 18 and look at the opening verses together. So I'm reading from Acts chapter 18. Paul is on his second missionary journey. He has come into Greece for the first time, worked his way around the Aegean coast, and he's now at Corinth. Chapter 18 of the book of Acts. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth, and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome, and came unto them. And because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and wrought. For by their occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. And when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit, and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said to them, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth I will go to the Gentiles." And he departed thence, and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, "Be not afraid, speak, hold not thy peace, for I am with thee. No man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. And so the Corinthian ecclesia was founded by the apostle on this second missionary journey and became, well, numerically at any rate, a thriving community. And I think it's important for us to remember the close association which Paul had with the founding of the ecclesia, because it crops up every now and again in the way that he deals with the problems that had arisen. Another thing I think we can just touch on without going into very much detail is the nature of the city itself. You will know that Corinth was a seaport. Sitting astride the Corinthian isthmus, had two harbors, one on the western side of the isthmus and another on the east. And seaports are notorious for their immorality. As a result, Corinth was a pretty sordid place to be living in. And in a way, brethren and sisters, it's rather surprising that the truth took such a firm hold in that place. Paul actually refers to the kind of background from which many of the Corinthian brethren and sisters had been called. And you'll find that in chapter 6 of the First Corinthian letter. Chapter 6 of the epistle, just picking up a point which he's making in the course of his argument. Chapter 6 and verse 9. He says, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you." And that's a very revealing phrase, isn't it? "Such were some of you, but now ye are washed and sanctified, ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." And so the ecclesia was founded by Paul in this place. It was founded in the teeth of Jewish opposition, as we read in Acts 18. It was founded in a cosmopolitan seaport where immorality and bad practices thrived. In fact, Corinth was so notorious in the Roman world of Paul's day that it had become proverbial. And to Corinthianize, we are told, meant to misbehave and practice immorality. So Corinth had become a byword for this kind of behavior that we've just had described to us in chapter 6. And it's out of this unlikely background that the Corinthian ecclesia had been born. And I sometimes wonder, brethren and sisters, whether we would have bothered to hold a preaching effort in Corinth had we been part of the first century team. We are apt to be far too dismissive of people. People who don't measure up to our standards. People who offend our sensibilities. No point in preaching to them. I mean, what would we do with them if they came into the ecclesia? And there's such a lesson for all of us in this, isn't there? Such a lesson in the establishment of an ecclesia in the city of Corinth by the Apostle Paul. Now, it seems to be generally accepted that Paul wrote what we call the First Corinthian letter about 3 years after he had departed from the city. He spent the best part of 2 years there in the first place. And about 3 years later, it is believed that he wrote this letter, which we call 1 Corinthians. But in fact, it wasn't his first letter to the ecclesia. And I just want to turn aside for a moment or two to get his letters and visits into some kind of perspective with the aid of the overhead projector. I hope you can read that. It's not all that clear, but I'm indebted to Brother Tech Morgan for this little chart, which he produced at the Eastern School about 10 years ago when he was talking about the Second Corinthian letter. And it does just help us to understand the pattern of events. If you can see the legend on the overhead, point number one is that Paul had written a previous letter to the Corinthians, because in chapter 5 at verse 9 he says, "I wrote to you not to associate with immoral men." So he had clearly written to them before 1 Corinthians as we have it. Then we read of a visit of delegates to Ephesus with a letter from 1 Corinthians chapter 16. He mentions the coming of Fortunatus and Achaicus. And it's thought that they were of the house of Chloe, and that they reported to Paul the divisions which had arisen in the Corinthian meeting, as a result of which Paul wrote what we call 1 Corinthians, and that's marked letter B on the chart. Then he mentions a painful visit which he paid to them in the 2 Corinthian letter, chapter 2, and also in that same chapter, a painful letter which he subsequently wrote to them out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, following up on the problems which had arisen. Later he met up with Titus in Macedonia, who brought him good news, and it seems that Paul wrote the 2 Corinthian letter from there. And he later visited Corinth again on his third missionary journey, on his way back to Jerusalem, carrying the gifts and offerings for the poor saints at Jerusalem. So if you just piece together the comments which he makes in both the letters, you find that he must have written at least 4 letters to Corinth, only 2 of which have survived. And there appear to have been, brethren and sisters, 2 main reasons for writing the 1 Corinthian letter. First of all, news had been brought to Paul by members of the house of Chloe. Now, this is mentioned in chapter 1 at verse 11. Paul says, "It has been declared to me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you." This news disturbed the apostle to such an extent that he felt obliged to take up matters in correspondence with them. And this he does in the first 6 chapters of this first letter, as we have it. Then, from chapter 7 onwards, it would appear that he turned to consider points which they themselves had raised, because he says at the beginning of chapter 7, "Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me." So the letter falls neatly into 2 main divisions. Chapters 1 to 6, dealing with the grievous matters brought to his attention by these delegates from the house of Chloe. And then from chapter 7 onwards, dealing with the problems that they had written to him about for guidance. Problems concerning marriage, idolatry, behavior at meetings, spirit gifts, resurrection, and the matter of the collections. And we're going to have a look at both sections of the letter together this week, if the Lord will, following these various problems through in the order in which Paul deals with them. Now, although we can't be entirely sure, there seems to be a direct link between this verse in chapter 1, where he says, "It's been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them of the house of Chloe," and a verse in the closing chapter of the epistle, where he mentions, in verse 17, he says, "I'm glad of the coming of Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaicus, for that which was lacking on your part, they have supplied, and they have refreshed my spirit and yours." And Dr. Farrar, in his commentary on the life and work of Paul, suggests that these 3 brethren mentioned in chapter 16 as the letter closes were in fact worthy slaves from the house of Chloe, and that they had been delegated by the Ecclesia to carry the letter to Paul, which he answers in the second half of his epistle. And that when they arrived, bearing that letter, in the course of conversation, there were all sorts of other problems in the Corinthian Ecclesia as well, which emerged in the course of conversation. And those problems were of such a serious nature that Paul decided to tackle them first. Well, that seems to be a likely reconstruction of what actually happened, although we can't be 100% sure. So just running over that point again, it's been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe. It's thought that those three names at the end of the letter, in chapter 16 at verse 17, are in fact the delegates from the house of Chloe. Came, spoke to Paul, revealed a whole host of other difficulties and problems that had arisen in the ecclesia, and so Paul thought, well, I'll tackle those matters first. Now, what were the problems which so distressed the apostle? And I have a list of them here, which I will put up on the overhead, and hope you can read them from where you're sitting. It appears that there were five areas of dismay, and we'll just run over them in outline for the sake of the tape recording. And the five main topics which occupy the first six chapters of the epistle were, firstly, the disintegration which was taking place only 3 years after the founding of the ecclesia, members dividing into factions and forming various splinter groups. The second great disappointment to Paul was their denigration of himself personally. He seems to have had his opponents, his enemies in the ecclesia, who were continuously trying to belittle him and the work that he had done. Who is this Paul? We don't think very much of him. And yet, he was the father of that ecclesia, brethren and sisters, the one chosen by God to be their apostle. And if I be not an apostle unto others, yet doubtless I am unto you, he said. For the seal of my apostleship are ye in the Lord. You are the very evidence of my apostleship, that it's been effective amongst you. And so their rejection of him was a great discouragement to Paul. The third problem was this case of fornication, which had crept into the ecclesia and about which they appeared to be doing very little, if anything. And that's dealt with in chapter 5. Then in chapter 6, we read of his dismay at the fact that they had litigation amongst themselves. Brother going to law with brother. And then fifthly, he points out the danger of assimilation. Forgetting their high calling, beginning to slip back into their old ways. And Paul was deeply concerned lest, like the sow, they should return to their wallowing in the mire, as Peter puts it in his second epistle. And in a way, brethren and sisters, I suppose we ought to be pleased that they did have so many problems in the ecclesia at Corinth, because if they hadn't, we wouldn't have had the benefit of this remarkable letter. And if the members hadn't sought his advice in correspondence, we would never have had access to Paul's comments in the second part of the epistle, which tell us so much about ourselves and can help us to come to right decisions when we face similar problems in our own ecclesias. Now, before we get down to detail and start actually looking at those difficulties, and I'll put that overhead up again from time to time, I want to draw your attention to a very interesting feature of the epistle, because I want you to look out for it as we go. And this is it. Have you noticed how the apostle, in dealing with ecclesial problems, very often presents his readers with a solution at two different levels? First of all, he lays down certain rules of discipline and says, in effect, this is what you ought to do in these particular circumstances. This is, as it were, the rule of law. If you want to know how to behave, then do this and make it an ecclesial rule. But then, having done that, he lifts them up to a higher level of thinking altogether. And he says, but I show you a more excellent way. Or, as he expresses it elsewhere, this is the better of two right courses. And he brings us in the end to the counsel of perfection, based on the law of love and the Spirit of Christ, which, if you can receive it, makes all these other rules and regulations unnecessary, the apostle says. And of course, brethren and sisters, this is not only Paul's method of dealing with problems, it's also part of the teaching of the Master. And doubtless, that's where Paul learnt this particular technique. Let's take a simple example from the Gospels to illustrate what I'm trying to get across to you. Can you come back to Matthew chapter 19 for a moment, please? Matthew 19. The discussion about divorce, where Jesus acknowledged that Moses, for the hardness of human hearts, allowed men to put away their wives for various reasons. But from the beginning, it was not so, he said in verse 8. Now, you know this passage well enough. And Jesus is saying that God's intention in marriage was that there should be one man and one woman for life, that they should live happily together, serving their master and helping one another all the days of this mortal probation. This is the ideal, the counsel of perfection, if you can aspire to it. But all men cannot receive the saying. And human nature being what it is, it may be necessary to have certain regulations at a lower level for the hardness of men's hearts. Moses suffered you to put away your wives. So if you just read the first 9 verses of that chapter, you'll find 2 standards presented. The ideal, one man and one woman for life, if you're able to receive it. But if not, then you'll have to have various rules and regulations to govern your conduct, Jesus says. And even these he made more stringent than they had previously been. A little later in the same discussion, he expands on this topic. Have a look at verse 12. He says, for there are some eunuchs which were so born from their mother's womb, there are some eunuchs which were made eunuchs of men, and there be eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He that is able to receive it, let him receive it. So again we find 2 standards presented. The counsel of perfection is to be a eunuch for the kingdom of heaven's sake, that he might serve the Lord without distraction, as Paul says elsewhere. But if you're not able to receive it, then marry. That's perfectly right and proper. It is an institution ordained of God. Let's take a third example from the previous chapter. You'll just glance back to chapter 18, and we read the well-known verses, starting at verse 15. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee 1 or 2 more, that in the mouth of 2 or 3 witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it to the ecclesia. And if he neglect to hear the ecclesia, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. And we've made this a general rule of conduct, haven't we? It is incorporated into most ecclesial constitutions, and in certain situations it is properly said, have you carried out what is required by Matthew 18 and spoken to the person concerned face to face? And Jesus is saying this is right. If there are disputes between brethren, then this is the way to deal with them. This is the way to conduct yourselves. But lower down that same chapter, he gives this wonderful little parable, which seems to me to say, you know, there is actually a better way of dealing with this problem. these confrontational situations, and that is the way of reconciliation in love. Why don't you just forgive your brother? Please note the context, verse 21. Peter came to Jesus and said, "Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times?" Jesus saith to him, "I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven." And then follows the parable of the two debtors, the one forgiven an enormous debt, the equivalent of millions of dollars today, and yet he refused to forgive his fellow servant the miserable pittance that was owed to him. Verse 34, "So his Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due to him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses." And if we could just remember every moment of every day how much we have been forgiven, we would not bear animosity in our hearts towards someone who has committed by comparison some trifling offense against us. So you see, brethren and sisters, Matthew 18 contains a very penetrating comment on the difference between the letter of the law approach and the true spirit of Christ. And it highlights again the two different levels at which the Master presents advice on resolving conflicts. Because that's what he's doing if you read this chapter in its context. Advice on resolving conflicts. And there are two ways of going about it. Yes, there are some basic ground rules for ecclesial life. Minimum standards of conduct to be observed. If thy brother offend thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. And so on. But there's a better way of dealing with this, the Master says. A more excellent way, if you can aspire to it. Why don't you just forgive him and be reconciled to your brother in love? And as we go through the Epistle to the Corinthians, we shall find that Paul employs exactly the same technique in dealing with the problems and the confrontations and the difficulties which had arisen. So please keep a lookout for that. And we turn back now to Corinthians chapter 1 and notice how Paul opens his remarks. The First Corinthian letter, chapter 1, and Paul's opening comments. And he has some very good things to say about the brethren and sisters of the ecclesia. And I think it's typical of Paul and his Christian charity, brethren and sisters, that he doesn't go straight in and start hammering them for their faults straight away, as we might have done if we had been called upon to write a letter of this nature. He first of all finds some very positive things to say about the brethren and sisters. So in spite of the ecclesial problems, Paul had confidence in his brothers and sisters. He loved them dearly. Though, as he says later on in the second letter, "The more abundantly I love you, the less it seems that I be loved." Nevertheless, Corinth appears to have been one of Paul's favorite ecclesias, and he did so want to see all the brethren and sisters walking faithfully in Christ. And so he says, chapter 1, verse 4, "I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything you are enriched by him in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." So despite what follows in the rest of the body of this letter, let's not forget that they had a lot of good points, and the apostle is able to commend them for these things. He starts his letter on a positive note, congratulating them for the things they had achieved, instead of just complaining about all the things that were wrong with the ecclesia. Now surely there's a lesson in attitudes in this for us too, brethren and sisters, surely. Let's learn to see the positive things in our home ecclesias and not always be grumbling about the things that are not right. Now for problem number one, verse 10. I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, there be no divisions among you, that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. And this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, I of Apollos, or I of Cephas, or I of Christ. But is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? So there was clearly this partisan spirit which had sprung up in the ecclesia. And as so often happens in human association, men will tend to divide into parties and factions. And this, they now reported to Paul, had taken place in Corinth only a few short years after Paul had founded the ecclesia. And some were saying, well, we don't think much of Paul, we element in the ecclesia. Notice how they use his Hebrew name, the Cephas party. Well, Cephas, you know, he's really the chief of the apostles, not this fellow Paul, this Johnny come lately. And yet there were those who stood still by Paul, said, Paul's our man, he founded the ecclesia, we owe our allegiance to him because he taught us the truth. And yet there were others who preferred Apollos. And Apollos comes into the picture at the end of Acts chapter 18, part of the chapter that we didn't read. And I think perhaps we ought to just take a quick look at this, because he became an important figure in the disputes which had arisen in the Corinthian ecclesia. And you'll find this reference to Apollos at the end of Acts 18 and verse 24. Acts chapter 18 and verse 24. A certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man, mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, but knowing only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. And when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, and Achaia, of course, was where Corinth was, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who, when he was come, helped them much which had believed through grace, for he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was Christ. So Apollos came to Corinth when he was in Achaia, as chapter 19 verse 1 confirms, and with his very considerable ability, one can understand that he would have gained a following in a very short time. So there was an Apollos party in the ecclesia as well. And in addition, as often happens, there was yet a fourth group which said, in effect, a plague on all your houses, we are Christ's people. We are the ecclesia of God in this place. So there was a Christ party as well. So there are at least four main factions in Corinth. In summary, those who probably were the Judaizers and favored Peter and called him Cephas. Those who still clung to the Apostle Paul, others, perhaps the Greek element in the ecclesia, who preferred the eloquence of this man Apollos, and lastly, the equivalent of the old Paths Fellowship, the Christ Party. Now, obviously, Paul and Apollos and Peter were not themselves party to these divisions. But as is so often the case, the camp followers build up factions, and the personalities they profess to follow don't want to have any part in it at all. And so Paul says, coming back now to 1 Corinthians, please, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 at verse 13, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? And notice he doesn't say, was Apollos or Cephas crucified for you? Instead he says, was Paul crucified? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? That is to say, who am I? Why are some of you following me? Calling yourselves a Pauline party. I'm nobody extraordinary. Verse 14, I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in my own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanus, but besides I know not whether I baptized any other. In other words, I was just one of a team. I did the preaching, others did the baptizing. It was teamwork, so why follow me? And at the beginning of chapter 3, he returns to this theme again. He says, I, brethren, couldn't speak unto you as spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able, for ye are yet carnal. Whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I of Apollos, are ye not carnal? Who then is Paul? Who is Apollos? But ministers by whom he believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So who is this Paul you say you're following? He's a nobody. He's just a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And who is Apollos? Just another servant, another member of the team. And all the glory belongs not to Paul or Apollos, but to God, says the apostle. And that's the whole tenor of Paul's handling of this first major problem. Give God the glory, brethren, and not men. Dividing Christ's body is fundamentally wrong, the apostle says. No human leaders are worth it. I think we ought to take careful note of this fact, brethren and sisters. I really do. Division is fundamentally wrong. It's not fundamentally right. So where there are divisions, where there are factions, there is something very wrong with our thinking. And we're all responsible. Are you not carnal and walk as men? The apostle says. You've gone back to your old ways. You've reverted to type. And the lesson they all had to learn is in chapter 4 at verse 6. If you'll just glance ahead a chapter. I think it's a lesson that we too may need to learn again. Chapter 4 at verse 6. These things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes. Putting forward these illustrations using my name and that of Apollos so that you can get the message, that ye might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up one for against another. That's an interesting comment of the apostle, isn't it? That we should not think of men, any men, not me or Apollos or Cephas or anyone else, above that which is written. And we all know, brethren and sisters, just as they did, what is written in Scripture concerning the nature of flesh, don't we? All flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. There's no greatness in man. He's a lowly, frail creature in God's sight, here today and gone tomorrow. He has no glory of his own, none whatever. But when people tend to think of men above that which is written, that's when the trouble starts and divisions arise. And they had forgotten, says Paul, the fundamental lesson that men are nothing. Put not your trust in princes nor in the Son of Man, in whom there is no help, says Psalm 146. So who then is Paul and who is Apollos? Only ministers by whom ye believed. That's why I have taken Apollos and myself as examples of lowly servants, that ye might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written.
We're certainly no reason for starting new factions. And that, I think, is the gist of what he is saying to them and to us, brethren and sisters. And there's an interesting confirmation of the complete absence of any rivalry or party spirit between these two great servants of the Lord in the closing chapter of this epistle. Just a single verse once again in the last chapter. You might not have noticed it. It's chapter 16 and the 12th verse. Chapter 16, verse 12, he says, "And as touching our brother Apollos, I greatly desired him to come unto you with the brethren, but his will was not at all to come at this time, but he will come when he shall have convenient time." Reading between the lines, I think we can understand a little of the politics of the situation. Although the Corinthian brethren and sisters were saying, "I am of Paul and I of Apollos," Paul wasn't worried about keeping Apollos away from the brethren and sisters, lest he should draw more disciples after him. On the contrary, he's begging Apollos to go to them and minister to their needs. But Apollos weighs up the situation, apparently, and he says, "No, I don't think so, not at this time, Brother Paul. Let's get this unfortunate matter of the faction settled first. And let's get the brethren and sisters in the right frame of mind. If I go there now, some may think that I'm trying to gather a following to myself. I'd rather go later on when a suitable opportunity presents itself." So you see, that verse tells us that there was no dispute between Paul and Apollos themselves, no rivalry, no vying for power, no jockeying for position. It was the party spirit of the brethren and sisters in the ecclesia that had been responsible for the situation arising and which had called forth the apostles' rebuke in the early chapters of the epistle. Another factor which I think contributed to the ecclesial situation was the Greek love of oratory and debate. It was part of the way of life of the Greeks, you remember. Remember back in Athens how we read that the people that came together delighted in nothing but to tell and hear of some new thing. They were always arguing the toss about some new idea. And the Corinthians were the same, apparently. And Paul realized that the ecclesia, which had been drawn out of that background, was in danger of going back to the human cleverness from which they had been redeemed. And so he deals with that aspect in chapter 1 as well. And we'll just close by having a look at back in chapter 1 for a moment. Back to chapter 1, he says, "I came preaching the simple gospel of Jesus Christ unto you, not with Greek wisdom or eloquence," verse 17, "not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For then the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." So he seems to be hitting at their love of oratory and human wisdom. "It's the preaching of the cross that matters," he says, "nothing else. And if we could just get back to fundamentals and drop all this nonsense about wanting to have everything wrapped up in human wisdom and eloquence, things would come right in the ecclesia." And that's the essential message that Paul wants to get across. Partisanship into division and factions, it's all of the flesh, glorifying men, and the whole purpose of God was that flesh should be humbled and that God should be exalted in Christ. And I think we'll just conclude this first session, brethren and sisters, by just having a look at one of the opening verses in chapter 3 again. Or rather, just those opening verses once again, just to conclude this morning. He says, "I, brethren, couldn't speak unto you as spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able. For ye are yet carnal, whereas there is among you envying, strife, divisions. Are ye not carnal and walk as men?" So what he was really saying to them about this disintegration that was taking place and their lack of spiritual appreciation was, in a nutshell, why don't you, brethren and sisters, grow up? You're acting like kindergarten children. You've gone back to your childhood. I want you to become men and women of discretion and discernment in relation to the things of God. Then you'll come to see the worth of the apostleship which I bear and the work which has been done amongst you and the power of Christ for your salvation. And the lesson for us today, brethren and sisters, from this brief introduction to the Corinthian letter this morning is surely this, that when there are tensions and divisions among us, as there are from time to time, perhaps we need to grow up too. Now I leave you to think about that, and we'll pick it up there tomorrow morning, God willing.